called now to the time of fellowship as we're going to commune with God around his word and around the table. And we are called to it from Psalm 93, verse 5. It says, "Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." It says, "His testimonies are fully confirmed." Brothers and sisters, we are about to hear the unadulterated word of God, which is fully confirmed. Give heed to it now.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. So I feel like we've been in a globe and they just got shook really, really rapidly. Everyone who used to sit in front are as far back as you can get. Hi, Burns. And everyone who used to sit back there came in and said, "Man, my place is taken." And they're all up here front. So anyways, what a delight it is to be here. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at 21 through 25 this week and next week. What an incredible passage it is. 1 Peter, as you know, is written during a time of severe persecution and trial and difficulty. And that is what we're looking at this morning, specifically the example of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word. Hear now the word of our King. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming here now, Lord, that you've given us to open, to open books, to have the Holy Spirit to understand what is written here. And Lord, just to have this, your word, what an incredible privilege and gift that is ours. God, we pray now that you'd bless this time, that you'd open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word, that we would sup and eat richly and deeply upon it. And that, Lord, as we leave here, we'd leave here not saying anything about the facility necessarily, but that, or the music or whatever, but that we would leave here saying, "What a Savior, what a God. Oh God, let me serve you." God, we pray you give us that grace this day unto your glory and praise. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity towards that end. That, Lord, we would be built up in truth and not the wisdom of man. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the end of the book, ends with a thrice repeated statement. "Behold, I am coming quickly." It's interesting what the liberals did with that passage. You deduced from that the early church falsely believed that Jesus would come back in their generation, in their lifetime. And they falsely, well, of course, they didn't believe Jesus is God and therefore actually did rise. And so falsely believed or that Jesus taught that he would come back in their lifetime. And yet that's a misunderstanding of God's word. This passage, when he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," would be perhaps better translated, "I am coming suddenly." If you go back to the Old Testament times with Abraham, and you think of God's redemptive, prophetic, or eschatological timetable, you would discover, rightly so, that at Abraham's time, that there was a whole lot more that was going to take place in redemptive history. God had planned. God had planned God's people to go down to Egypt, to become slaves, to be then delivered gloriously in the Exodus. And then through Moses to be gathered and formed into a nation. And that nation is a pre-taste, a foretaste of God's kingdom. Christ's kingdom would exist for only so long till it would be destroyed. And then finally, Jesus Christ would be born. He would rise, be raised up. He would teach. He would establish his kingdom. He would then die on the cross. He would rise from the dead. All of these are redemptive events that God prophesied about, that he spoke about, and therefore we can say these were necessary parts of God's eschatological, prophetic, or redemptive program. When Jesus rose from the dead, guess what's left? The second coming. That's it. We are not looking for anything else to take place, brothers and sisters, in God's redemptive program, but the return of Christ. If this was a baseball team, if in God's redemptive events were batters, the second coming of Christ is at bat. Now, because of that teaching, that transformed the way God's people in the Bible viewed this present world. They were looking for the second coming of Christ. That was their hope. They were living in light of that, a reality, therefore knowing this present age at best is passing. And the concerns and burdens and worries and events of this world, therefore, really are not that important. Listen to a couple of verses. 1 John 2:16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. John described every sin that can ever be committed, lumping it into three categories. All that is in the world, all these areas, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. In other words, don't get caught up in the world. Don't get caught up in the things of this life. It's passing at best. Romans 13:12, Paul reminded the Roman Christians, lest they themselves get caught up in the world. And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from the sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, live in light of the day. Live in light of the time era when Jesus comes back. He ushers us into the final state, which will never end. Live in light of that state, says Paul. Matthew 6:19, Christ taught his disciples when it came to their lives, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Live on this earth, investing in eternity. It's because of that mentality that led God's people to live the way that they lived in the Bible and view suffering the way they viewed it in the Bible. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4 and how Paul, this worldview impacted Paul's view of suffering. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's not our focus as Christians, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Amazing. Paul was going through severe persecution, persecution that you and I do not know of, difficulties and hardship that you and I cannot identify with. And yet he called them momentary and light. He said they're just temporary. They're not a big deal. What's a big deal is the eternal age and living and serving and glorifying God forevermore, being there, fellowshipping with Christ, walking with him. That's what's important. Brothers and sisters, that's the mentality, clearly, that Peter had when he transitioned to the section that's before us this morning. Peter, as you know, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 10, lays the foundation. Writing a time of persecution, he gives the foundation of how God's people living as aliens and strangers, exiles, ought to live in this world. And then in chapter 2, 11 through 4, 11, he gives practical words of of exhortation. We've already seen what it means to live godly lives in relation to the state. Verses 13 through 17, in relation to our employment, 18 through 20. And now this morning, in relation to unjust suffering. In relation to persecution. When it comes to that, Peter has quite a few things he's going to teach us, 21 through 25. Let's dive into it this morning. The first thing he teaches us is that unjust suffering on this side of the grave is inevitable. Notice with me verse 21a. For you have been called for this purpose. Now, brothers, let that rest, sisters. Let that float out there. You were saved to suffer unjustly. That's what he says here. Now, what a joy that would be to hear people who are themselves suffering, struggling, to know a good God, a gracious God was behind this. But for us, we're not suffering necessarily like that. But we're told here, get ready. Because the reason you were redeemed, one of the reasons, not the reason, but one of the reasons, is so that you and I might suffer unjustly. Suffer for being righteous, for serving God. You've been called for this purpose. Now, the reason I gave that lengthy introduction is because if you think back upon what we just saw, that this world is passing, that anything and everything that could occur in your life in this age that you and I might call a crisis, most of which, 99% of it, is something that is just passing, momentary and light affliction. What matters, what we take from this world, two things: people transcend this world, and the maturation, the cultivations that God does in this world translates. You enter heaven in the maturity with which you left this earth. And if you and I have that mentality, if we understand that, this is where Peter is. Peter says, therefore, realize you've been called for the purpose of suffering unjustly. Well, why? Why would God call us to that purpose, brothers and sisters? What's his problem? We hear this and you go, that's awful. I thought God wanted me to be happy. He's like a Santa Claus figure and he just wants me to be happy. Well, brothers and sisters, he does in the final state. But on this side of the grave, brothers and sisters, God is preparing and equipping all the things that we are doing is molding and shaping people God's called us to be. And just practically speaking, let me ask you something. When do you learn more? When you do what is right or when you do what is wrong? Where do you learn more? When you are victorious or when you fail? When do you learn whether or not you know math? When you succeed or when you fail? You learn more, 1,000 times more, from failure. And thus we learn in Scripture, for example, Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Man, if I was never afflicted, if I didn't go through suffering, says the psalmist, I wouldn't learn God's word. I wouldn't feel the need to be in God's word, number one. Secondly, I wouldn't apply God's word because there would be no reason to apply it. My life's happy. What needs to change? Hebrews 12, 11. All discipline for the moment seemed not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, as you and I are trained during difficulty and hardship, when God uses that to temper our character, it yields in us joy, peace, confidence. That's why God ordains for you and I to go through difficulty with salvation. God is about equipping us and preparing us and maturing us to walk with him in the cool of the day. James 1, 2 through 3, you know this verse. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The tempering of your faith, the testing, is what produces endurance. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect. But that means complete, mature, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, in the Bible, God ordains difficulty because that is a didactic, a teaching means by which he tempers and matures us in the faith. Now, we don't like it. We don't want trial. We don't want difficulty. But as the Hebrew writer says, as God's children, we know as you look back, providence like Hebrews best read backwards, as we look backwards upon our lives, we can look and go, yep, but I'll tell you what, I didn't like going through that trial, but it sure humbled me. And it sure, it opened my eyes to see my need for Naaman. Right? And you see that in Peter. I think you have this in your notes. In fact, I know you have it in your notes as I placed them there. This long list. Let me read it through or read it through it with me if you would. When Peter, when you and I, think of the what we've already learned from 1 Peter 1 through 2. When you and I consider the kingdom that lays before us, 1 Peter 1, 4, the inheritance which is ours, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. The inheritance that right now is reserved in heaven for us. The salvation, verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time. When you and I consider a proven and so tried faith on the part of the child of God in this age results in Christ giving us personally praise, glory, and honor at his second coming, verse 7. When you and I understand that though we have trials and difficulties in this age, nevertheless, it is through these trials, these very trials and difficulties, that we come to understand truths into which angels long to look. And when you and I come to recognize that the best and chief reward that God has planned for us will not be seen or enjoyed until we enter the new heavens and the new earth, verse 13. When you and I see that when we came to Christ, we rejoice or we received in this age the greatest gift God could give to any person, a relationship with the Lord. And so the promise of our being built up in him in time and eternity, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, such that believing in him, we will never be disappointed, verse 6. We will both understand and accept the teaching of the text before us that through the trials and difficulties of this life, God has ordained that we should come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. And you see that here in the text. See the 4 in verse 21? 4. When you read that, it's a gar clause. You want to say, well, I say this because. Well, what did he just say? Look back with me to verse 19. For this finds grace. Remember what we saw there? Brothers and sisters, if you want to live in grace, if you want to walk with God, relying upon him alone, if you want to fellowship and enjoy deep, rich, and abiding a communion with Christ, this is grace. That's what grace is. Where do you get it? Well, this is grace. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That's where you learn the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't learn God's grace when life's easy on this side of the grave. Why? We're sinners. We are imperfect. Our brains don't remember. But when we go through trial and suffering, that's when we all of a sudden find ourselves more and more leaning, relying, cultivating the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we want. Notice 20, for what credit is there if when you sin you are and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this is grace with God. That's what that text literally says. Now you know the grace of God. For you've been called for that purpose. Our verse. That's why God saved you. He saved you that you and I might grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he grows is one of the ways, many ways, one of the ways here is through trial and difficulty. It's inevitable. God's ordained the trials and difficulties of your life, not because, get this, and this is where we need to change our worldview. Or by God's grace, God changes it for us. But we need to actively work on changing our worldview. We are of such a nature that when difficult times come, what's the first thing we say? Say it. Why? Why, God? God, I don't understand. Aren't I doing everything you want? We live on this earth as if the objective is to get through this earth without any difficulty. That's not the objective, brothers and sisters. The objective is to know Christ. to fellowship with him as best as we can, as deep as we can. Would we not say that's our goal, to the glory and praise of God? To glorify God by delighting in the Savior. That's what we're after. And if that's what we're after, brothers and sisters, look upon this life as passing. These difficulties are now momentary in light. Yes, I don't like them, but they produce in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But that only comes as you and I look at the things not that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen, the character qualities, the growth, the salvation that might come through your suffering and the lives of your loved ones, those things are eternal. So the first thing Peter tells God's people here is trial, difficulty, they're inevitable. Wayne Grudem, you got the quote there. The knowledge that we have been called to a life which will include some unfair suffering, while it may at first dismay us, should not ultimately unsettle our minds. We should not, of course, seek suffering. But when it comes, we may even rejoice, knowing that in it God will draw us near to himself, and we shall know the fellowship of Christ, who understands our suffering, and the spirit of glory and of God will rest upon us. Unquote. Wow. It's inevitable, brothers and sisters. The inevitability of suffering. If you're a Christian and you know Jesus Christ, you need to realize that God is going to temper you through trial. Not because you've done anything wrong, but because that's how God raises up spiritual giants. We read about Jesus. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made mature, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Even Jesus himself was tempered on this earth multiple times. In fact, we're about ready to look at that. Notice with me, secondly, what Peter teaches us. Not only is trial and difficulty inevitable, but would you notice that its chief participant, and as well as our pattern, Jesus Christ. Notice, for you have been called for this purpose. Now, unless you get dismayed here, look at Christ. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This passage says two things. First thing, Christ came to this earth. This is sobering. Think about this. We all think Christ came to this earth to save us. That's true. Christ came to this earth to establish his kingdom. That's true. But how did he save us and how did he establish his kingdom? He had to suffer. Do you realize Christ came to this earth to die? Now look at the word suffer. Pasco is the word. Ultimately is where we get the word passion. It denotes the humiliation of abuse, and so the threats, insults, and discrimination which accompanies persecution. When we hear Christ died, we think the cross. Or I'm sorry, Christ suffered, we think the cross. Oh, no, no, brothers and sisters, that was suffering, no doubt. That was the culmination of a life of suffering, no question. But that's not just the suffering. Notice how this word, how Peter uses the word pasco, the word suffering. Go to 1 Peter 4:16. For me, it's just across the other side of the page. Notice what he wrote. Peter wrote, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. Now, at this time, the suffering as a Christian, it was notorious. I mean, history, secular history, records the horrible, horrible acts of violence, tortures, and abuses that God's people went underwent during the Neronian persecution. It's legendary. This was a time when God's people were, as you know, were declared public enemy number one. Christianity was declared a violation of Romans law and therefore outlawed, and therefore it was open season. Anyone and everyone could kill Christians. Well, brothers and sisters, killing Christians in this time was boring. So what did they do during this time? Well, their persecutions involved the infliction of pain for the sole sake of amusement. Think about that. That's the suffering. That's how they suffered as Christians. They were persecuted. They were tortured for the sole purpose of amusement of the onlookers. As such, they were deigned to be... These persecutions were designed to be humiliating, dehumanizing, treacherous, and cruel. And that's the word used in our passage where it says Christ suffered. He just didn't have God turn his back upon him. Of course, that'd be the worst of it all, the chief. That's the end of it. But during the rest of his life, the suffering he went through was treacherous, was, as I've written it here, dehumanizing, treacherous, cruel, humiliating. Notice, go back, chapter 3, verse 14. He uses this word again. Peter wrote, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness." Interesting. Here the word is used not of suffering in spite of wrongdoing, but of a suffering because of right doing. We're taught that if you do what is right, you'll be praised. If you do what is right, everything will be okay. We have that idea from this life. In this case, God's people, everything they did right, they got beat for. They got tortured for. They got made fun of. And so you can imagine how the psychological warfare God's people went through. Man, I'm doing everything I can to avoid the pain of persecution. And so I'm paying my taxes. I'm doing everything I could as a good citizen. And still I'm persecuted. I don't know what to do. That's this word, pasco. When it says that Jesus Christ therefore suffered for you, it is the idea here is suffering to the utmost. This suffering involved Christ, therefore, his entire life, as well as his person, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, culminating at the cross. Truly, as Isaiah wrote, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You understand, Jesus Christ came to suffer. That's why he came. He didn't come to suffer because God got mad at him. He came because in order for us to have fruit on this earth, it requires the seed to die. In order for there to be the sweetest oranges, it requires freezing. In order for the best blossoms, it requires the worst winter. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that every time you walk, you break your bones? Those are called fractures, and the more you microfracture your body, the stronger your bones are going to be. That's why elderly people have problems with their bones. They stop running. They can't run. They can't do the things that you and I do, and thus they do not microfracture their bones so their bones don't get strong. This world is weird because of sin. Fruit comes from suffering. So Jesus Christ came to this earth to suffer, to bear fruit, the fruit of redemption. Secondly, this passage, notice what it says. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. His suffering was on behalf of you. You know what? He didn't come to suffer for himself. Our suffering is for ourselves. We hope to the glory and praise of God, but ultimately it's for us. It's for us that we might grow, for us that we might mature. Jesus Christ went through everything he did. Everything he did. If there's one person who could cry foul when it comes to suffering, it's Jesus Christ. But he willingly came. He laid his life down that we might live. Notice the example of Christ. If you got a problem with the first statement, the first point that Peter makes, and that is that we've been called to suffer, you got a problem with that, look at Jesus Christ. And if you're going to have any problem, don't be hypocritical. Have a problem there. Because Jesus Christ did not deserve anything that he suffered. But yet he did it. Why? For you. Incredible. He suffered for you. And from this, of course, you think of the cross. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust. So immediately you think of the cross. But you know what? Peter's not thinking of the cross here. It's true. He did suffer on the cross for you. This does speak, God's word speaks of his substitutionary death. He died as a substitute in our place. But that's not what is in the forefront of Peter's mind here. Look at the text again. What is in the forefront of Peter's life here, brothers and sisters? You've been called for the purpose of suffering unjustly. Why? Because of the example of Christ. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So Jesus Christ's suffering left an example for you and I, which makes sense. You can think of verses like John 15. Remember the word that I said, you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they love me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. John 15. So we think of that. We think of this verse. Oh, that's exactly what's going on here. Christ died to give us an example because as they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. And that's true, but that's not what this text is saying. The word here, examples, the word is the key word. The word there, as you've got it there, is hupagramos, which literally means to write under. It refers to a pattern placed under a sheet of tracing paper so the original image could be duplicated. In the teaching schools of this time, teachers teaching young children would lightly write the letters of the alphabet. I'm writing English. I could write Hebrew, okay? The letters of the Hebrew or the Greek alphabet. And then the student then would trace those letters. That the word used for that is example. Hupogrammos. In fact, it eventually came to be used of walking in someone's steps, as it is used here. He left you a pattern, something to trace for you to follow in his steps. So what do we conclude about this? We conclude that Jesus Christ didn't do things that we would emulate them. Jesus Christ came to demonstrate to us what it means to be a man or a woman in this world. I'll say it again. That's profound. Jesus Christ came to teach us or to show us what it means to be a man or a woman in this world. You see, sin dehumanizes man. Sin makes us animals. Right now, we are all in various degrees of animalness. If we could see us as we really are, some of us would have hooves on our feet. Some of us might even have horns. Not devil horns. Horns like in oxen. Because sin makes us animals. Jesus Christ came to demonstrate what a perfect man looks like. That's the point that Peter's making. Brothers and sisters, you've been called for this purpose. Why? Because not only did Jesus Christ suffer, not only did he leave something we could look at and say, well, Christ did, I should too. But he also taught us this is what true manhood and womanhood is all about. So when Jesus Christ wept, that's manhood for God's people or for the lost. That's manhood. That's womanhood. When Jesus Christ turned the other cheek, that's manhood. That's womanhood. Animals don't turn the other cheek. Animals don't care about their neighbors. But Jesus Christ is the standard. That's what it means here. The example. The hupogrammos. He is what you and I, he is the stamp, the mold of what constitutes true manhood and womanhood. Peters wrote, thus we are like a child placing foot after foot into the prints of his father in the snow, following a sure trail broken for him. But this trail of Christ includes suffering, not for our sins, he has already suffered for you on your behalf, but as part of the pattern of life to which he's called us. That's it. The example here is the pattern of life to which he's called. Now, if that's not clear, let me give you a couple of the verses. John 13:5. You'll know this verse. There's a whole host of words and verses that are talking about this. John 13:15. Jesus said, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Lord's Supper, right? Washing feet. Last Supper up there. I gave an example that you should do as I did to you. The word here is not the word used in Peter. Here it's hupadegma, which refers to the original as opposed to a copy. Among other things, that is what Christ came to do. And B, a demonstration of the original man. This is what constitutes manhood. And there's a lot we could put there in what constitutes manhood, but in Peter's context, it's suffering unjustly. That's what men and women, that's what image bearers do. Animals do everything they can to avoid it, including lying, cheating, stealing, hurting other people before they get hurt. The motto of the world is, hurt them before they hurt you. Manhood, true kingdom manhood is, you come here to suffer that fruit might come. Not only in your own life, but in the lives of other people. Listen to Romans 8:29. There's so many verses. These are just a couple of them. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You know what God predestined you to do when he saved you? That you might be conformed to the image. The word here is icon, where we get the word icon. An icon was the mold, the pattern, or the standard of a graven image. So if I wanted to make a brass image, I put it in a mold. Jesus is the mold of humanity. So when we come in 1 Peter, and Peter comes and tells us, you're going through trial and difficulty, what does godly living look like in a world where people suffer unjustly? One, we recognize, first and foremost, as all of Peter teaches, brothers and sisters, what is important is the next stage. The trials and difficulties in this life, therefore, are temporary and momentary at best. They're light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, right now, that's in theory, but someday you and I are going to be there, and we're going to look back upon this life and say, I got here and with such little suffering. All of this is mine, and I did so little. In fact, I did nothing. Christ did it all. Incredible. From all this, brothers and sisters, we conclude that in Christ's coming, the Lord deigned to give sinful man the standard for what it means to be a man, a true man, as opposed to an animal, which is what sin makes us. And so if you want to be a real man, a real woman, a true woman, you need only look to Christ and his example, his standard of righteous living as a servant of God in a godless world. A godly response to false accusations, how he spent his time, what burdened him, that for which he prayed, and so much more. Here, brothers and sisters, 1 Peter 2:21 and following, the emphasis is on the example of suffering. Christ came to this world to suffer on account of sin. As such, God's plan, when it came and comes to your redemption, is that you suffer. Listen to some verses. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, says Paul. This is not suffering. Therefore, you and I have got to get over it. Suffering is not an elective. Suffering is not that rare thing that some of us have to go through. My hope in life is to die in my sleep. You know, live an easy life, retire, spend 20 or 30 years golfing, and then go to bed one night and wake up in glory. Brothers and sisters, it's a fantasy. It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. That's what non-believers want, right? Read Psalm 73. Man, they're fat, they're rich, and the psalmist was tripped up by staring at them. Right? That's what I want. That's what we want. We want Psalm 73, 1 through 12. That's what we want. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, why? Now, I've given you the large paintbrush. Why? To mature us. Peter's going to get very specific here next time. So we'll end here. Brothers and sisters, we'll pick it up next time in 22 through 25. Please read it. Please study it and come, having just been blessed by gazing upon this incredible exhortation Peter gives us for practical living. But know this, brothers and sisters, why is it, we're going to close with this statement, why is it that God ordains that we should suffer? Now, there's a whole lot there, but I want you to leave with this. Because he loves you. What child is there that the father doesn't discipline? If you're without discipline, you're an orphan. And all discipline we know for the moment is not joyful and sorrowful. But let's understand, through the eye of faith, those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So don't leave here burdened. I hope you leave here inspired. I hope you leave here with your worldview a little bit shaken, but a little bit perfected, as you and I realize it's okay to suffer here. It's going to produce, by God's grace in us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We don't want to go through it. None of us want to go. We're not looking for it. But boy, when it comes, may we submit to a good God unto his glory and end. Let's pray. Father God, what a privilege it is for us to gaze upon your word and learn things into which angels have longed to look and things into which we have so long forgotten. Lord, this may sound like doom and gloom. This may sound like something that is negative to our modern ear. But that's because our modern ear lives in a world of animals. It believes the purpose of life is the moment, pleasure in the moment. But Lord, we know better. We've seen the eternal redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. We've gazed and tasted the incredible reality that someday you will approach us in glory and speak praise and glory and honor. Someday, Lord, we will be unburdened, unbound, loosed to become and fulfill the full potential we are in you without sin. Lord, someday we will gaze into your eyes and not perish and behold the love of Christ. Someday we'll hear those glorious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Someday we'll be reunited with loved ones, brothers and sisters gone before, where together we will spend eternity delighting, rejoicing in the Lord. God, we know that is the reason we've been saved, to your glory and praise. Give us the grace by faith to live in light of this reality today, that we might be a people of whom this world is not worthy, using sufferings that we encounter not only to grow in you, but to exalt and glorify your name to a watching, unbelieving world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.